So I had a question that was asked of me that I am not entirely confident that I am competent to answer. I know how I answer it for myself. I know how I would teach it in a Bible study, but it is certainly something that I feel like it's complex enough that I want the answer that I give to be sufficient. I don't want to mislead anybody with this because it's so important. And if I were to in any way give you like an incomplete answer, it's not that you would run off and do something bad. It's that you might give up on trying to find an answer. And that's what I don't want to do. I don't want to lead you to believe if you find my answer today to be insufficient, I don't want you to think that there isn't a good answer. Because at the end of the day, it's a question that comes down to, do you believe the Bible to be true or not? Now, everyone says, yeah, of course I do. Of course I believe the Bible is true. I'm a Christian. Right? Yeah, okay. You do until there's those parts that are like, what does that mean? Or, ooh, I don't like the way that that sounds. I recently wrote I wrote an article that was published in the Lutheran Witness. I'm very grateful for that. It's on the last page of the most recent edition. It's about the book of Ecclesiastes. I don't think it's too crazy. It basically says what Ecclesiastes says about the futility of our present age and the vanity of our own flesh. And then I emphasize that all of that is answered in Jesus, who's not vain at all. And I received a letter from someone who will remain unnamed, was very unhappy with me for what I wrote. And God bless her and her trial that she has definitely endured from what she shares. But what bothered me most was her argument was effectively, those words in Ecclesiastes can't be true because I don't like them. Now, she didn't say it like that, but she did. She said it like that. And then she proceeded to give me all manner of examples from her personal life that proved that vanity, vanity, all is vanity is not true. Now, my problem is not that you care about your life. You do. I mean, that's all of our problem in a sense, is what sin is. But then again, no, it's not. You're supposed to care about your life. There are good and gracious gifts that God sustains in the present created age, and that's all right. The problem is when you then take that and you throw that back in God's face over and against his word, and you reject his word. Because then what you end up doing is you make an idol of the good thing that God gave you. Refusing to believe that this life is a castle built of sand that will be washed away and, thank God, remembered no more, so that your sin is remembered no more, but in Christ you will in fact have your good works precede you into the eternal realm, but those good works are filthy rags if they're not Christ himself, if they're not Christ for you. Those good works are his hands and his feet for you. You're not his hands and feet. His hands and his feet are you. For you on the cross, dying, risen, ascended for you. If you replace that with whatever you might think this life has that is not vanity, you replace Christ on the cross with yourself, and that is indeed vanity. You hear what I'm saying? Now, I share the story in part because it's in my head, but in part because it's about someone coming into confrontation with the word of Scripture that challenges their self-justification. It challenges your understanding of your own faith. And because you're a sinner, you are. Because you have the opinion of the law written on your own heart, even as and when you believe fully in the grace of Jesus Christ, you still carry around this old man flesh within you who's also 100% you, who's going to do everything that he can to convince you to trust in yourself again, day in and day out, constantly. And I guarantee you, the places that Scripture most upsets you or you most don't like are the places that don't let you keep that little corner for yourself where you've been able to tell yourself, oh, I am good after all. Or I'm not so bad after all. The places that come and say, yes, you are, well, those are the places you don't like. And that's kind of what we're dealing with when we get to the topic of the so-called imprecatory psalms. The imprecatory psalms are the embarrassment of the Bible. They're the ones that, I mean, honestly, if you go to the Lutheran service book, the LCMS hymnal, it's a good hymnal, I like it. If you go to it and you look at the front, it's pretty cool. They put like a lot of Psalms in the front of the book. Like the first thing you see is the Psalms. And part of that was connected to how they're going to number the pages. So there is no page one. There's Psalm one, right? It's kind of cool. But if you make your way through, you'll find out that not all 150 Psalms made it into the Lutheran service book. We kept some Psalms out and we put some hymns in instead. And I like the hymns, don't get me wrong. Then again, I guess, you know, Shania Twain versus King David, you know, that's a different issue. Here's the thing, though. Go find one of the numbers that's missing from the Psalter in the Lutheran service book and go look up the Psalm. And it'll be pretty clear why it's not there. Because it's an imprecatory psalm. It is a psalm prayed as a curse against your enemies. Let me give you an example. The first psalm that is not in the Lutheran service book, and again, I'm not calling out the Lutheran service book here. Please don't hear me doing that. I'm calling out our problem with the scriptures. The first, in response to the question, can you do a show on the imprecatory psalms? So here it is. Yeah. The first psalm missing is Psalm 7. O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. Well, that's nice. Save me from my pursuers and deliver me. Well, that's okay. Lest they tear my soul apart like a lion, rending it in pieces with none to deliver. Well, it's a little violent and picturesque. I don't know if I want my children seeing that image, but it's good. Okay, so bad things can hurt us and God can save us. Great. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it. And let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Well, that's interesting. I mean, it's not so bad. It's sort of like saying, like, well, you know, give me what I deserve, Lord, if I've done evil. I'll take the punishment. I mean, that's kind of a good thing to say, although it lingers a little close on him saying he's innocent. We all know he's not innocent. Yeah? And verse 6 is where it really gets rough. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you. Over it return on high. The Lord judges the people. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. And let the evil of the wicked come to an end. You who test the minds and hearts. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow, he has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil. His mischief returns upon his own head and on his own skull. His violence descends. Now, I skipped a few verses here and there to bring you the heat of the matter, but don't miss the connection between verse 6, arise, O Lord, in your anger and lift up yourself against the fury of my enemies. He's actually praying that all these things would happen, that God would wet his sword with the blood of his enemies, that he would send shafts of arrows firing into the wicked man, that he would make the wicked man be nothing more than a skull on the ground. Yeah, there aren't many praise songs written about this one, right? Or try on Psalm 58. Which says that the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. They have the venom of an asp, a serpent, on their lips, like a deaf adder that stops the ear. Oh God, break the teeth in their mouths. Tear out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them vanish like water that runs away. Let them be blunted. Let them be like the snail that dissolves into slime, like the stillborn child who never sees the sun. The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked. Mankind will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges the earth. Now, all I can say again is that to the modern mind, which we must really understand to be, before it is ever a Christian or a deistic mind, it is what you might call a Victorian mind. It is a sensitive mind. It has all sorts of things which might trigger its offense and be tremendously distraught in an emotional way that, yeah, people in the ancient world probably were just like, you got to grow up and deal with it. Life's hard. Yeah, but we're not quite there. We're pretty frail people. And these words, these horrible things, right? They bother us. The thing is, it's not like there's just like a couple of these psalms either. With shocking frequency, they show up in the Psalter. So you got words like this in, and just hold on, it's just a long list of numbers. Psalm 5, 7, 9, 10, 13, 16, 21, 23, 28, 31, 35, 36, 40, 41, I'm not done, 44, 52, 54, 55, 58, 59, 68, 69, 70, 71, and 137, and others. Right? So this kind of language, I mean, just because you remove a couple of the really mean ones, this kind of language is all over the Psalter. Prayer against the enemies. Now, before I go further, since I just quoted that list kind of verbatim, let me tell you, I'm working a little bit here with a book that I consider the best book on the Psalms ever written. I think that Kylan Dalich's commentary on the Psalms is fantastic, but it's several hundred pages long and it's as dense as anything you're ever going to read. And the book that I think you should go pick up if you want to learn how to pray the Psalter, it's only 86 pages long, and these pages are like the 5-inch by 3-inch little mini pages. I mean, there can't be more than 150 words on a page, maybe less. It's a book called Psalms. So don't just go put that one in your Amazon counter. You'll get too many other things. Psalms, the prayer book of the Bible. But if you just put Psalms and then the name Bonhoeffer, B-O-N-H-O-E-F-F-E-R, Bonhoeffer, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, his little book Psalms will not just answer, so far as I can understand it, the value of the imprecatory Psalms. It'll tell you how to read the Psalter, period. It'll explode the beauty of the Psalter to you and really help you find your way. Now, right off the bat, I have to say, I do hesitate to mention Bonhoeffer's name as something that I rely on, not because I have a problem with this little book on Psalms by Bonhoeffer in any way, but because we live in a time where Lutheran Missouri Synod-style conservative onlineism is kind of nasty. And it just seems to have lost the ability to think with reason sometimes. And it's taken to what it considers to be a valid form of dismissal in terms of making ad hominem attacks against theologians. So, as an example, an ad hominem attack is when you say that what somebody says can't be listened to because of an error or a mistake or a bad thing about them. Right? So, this would be like saying, I suppose, David could not be a prophet of God because he slept with Bathsheba. Right? Everything David said, you now have to ignore because he's an adulteress, or excuse me, because he's an adulterer. That's an ad hominem attack. It's not that David, like, we should go now, if this were to happen among us now, that we shouldn't tell him you maybe shouldn't be a pastor anymore. You've kind of hurt the church and should step aside. I mean, that is true. But it doesn't mean that he can never speak truth ever, right? Or that the truth that he had previously spoken is now no longer true. That's just one example, and I'm trying to use one that isn't in today's world, although there's a lot of them. It overlaps too much, because some of these issues in Lutheran onlineism and are fighting with each other rather than talking to non-Christians about Jesus. Some of this is very much dealing with issues of marriage, and certainly there's problems when people do not understand or follow through on what a repentant public life looks like. But that doesn't mean that everything they ever say is wrong. The one I actually had in mind, it was this guy Ferdy, who I adore many things I've read by Gerhard Ferdy. He has made me the theologian that I am. If you like listening to me talk about the gospel, you have to be thankful to God for Gerhard Ferdy, even though Gerhard Ferdy, it would appear, denied the atonement. And in that denial of the atonement, if it is actually complete and true to the heart, may not have been a Christian. Nah, I'm going to leave God to judge that one. But there are those who would say you can never read anything by Ferdy because of that thing, because it would have impacted everything. And see, again, this is to misunderstand how truth and logic work, is to make an ad hominem attack. And the same thing is done, not as much, but in certain circles with Bonhoeffer. So Bonhoeffer was a professor and a pastor in Germany during the 1940s, during the Nazi regime. And he was very outspoken against the Nazis to the level where, and he actually did some illegal things against the Nazis to try to get rid of them. He was involved in a conspiracy to try to have Hitler murdered, for which he's very famous today in many non-Lutheran circles. He, for that, he was killed. So he died for what we would normally as Americans consider a pretty righteous cause. And given the fact that the guy was a pacifist, like he was wrongheaded about this, I disagree with him on this, that the Bible teaches you can't do violence ever, right? That there is no such thing as like taking up the sword for your country in a just war. For him to then like reach a point where he's like, nope, we got to kill this guy. I mean, that's a trial of the faith right there that he got through and is valiant, and he should be sort of looked up to for that. But it doesn't change the fact that he was also, as most of Germany was at that point, if they were still Christian, because much of the churches in Germany were no longer Christian. They'd been infiltrated by the Nazis and taken over. And so you can't really, it's not like apples and apples here. You got apples and oranges in the same bucket. But those who still were like Christian, like believed that they wanted to be actually Christian and not just Nazis, they were liberal in the sense of scholastic criticism of the Bible. They were liberal in believing that the Bible contained errors. And Bonhoeffer definitely leaned toward that camp. He leaned toward what we might call unionism, which is a willingness to agree with, for example, the Reformed, and maybe even commune with them for the sake of making a public stand, against which a guy named Hermann Sasse, who I wish his name was as famous as Bonhoeffer's, because he was the real Lutheran theologian of this era, against which he refused that agreement at this place called Barmen, where all the confessing Christians got together and said, we got to take a stand, and then the Calvinists used it to destroy the Lutheran teaching of the Lord's Supper in the statement, which they just could have just left it out, but they didn't. So Sasse wouldn't sign it, and Bonhoeffer did. So I got my beast with Bonhoeffer. I actually don't think his book, The Cost of Discipleship, is that great. I think it's the cost of legalism. I mean, it's kind of it's a little heavy-handed book. But I'm not going to let that dissuade me by ad hominem attack from believing and teaching you that his little book on the Psalms is bar none the best book you'll ever find on how to read the Psalms. All right, so there's my caveat. If you want to not listen to me because I like the book on Psalms by Bonhoeffer, great. If you want to yell at me in Facebook, I'm just going to ignore you. but I bring this up and devote the time to it here because I think it's a problem with the way we're talking to each other as Lutherans online today, and it's in the way. It's in the way. It's stopping us from good things. It's distracting us with bad things that don't need the attention that we're giving to them, and it's keeping us from. Is keeping us from doing what we ought to really be doing, which is speaking the truth where we find it, as much as we can find it, so that those who have not heard it might find it and believe. So, back to the imprecatory Psalms. And again, I'm using his resource here as my notes. Page 56, he gives full four pages to the Psalms about your enemies, because again, they are challenging. And he's emphasized initially that they're an embarrassment to the modern mind. In fact, he says, every attempt to pray these psalms seems doomed to failure, right? Think about it. You know, you're going to pray, God, please wet your sword in the blood of that person who is my enemy, right? How are you going to pray that? What are you going to do when you're reading your Bible and you get to that? And again, as I started this hour here, are you going to just say, well, that's not really the word of God? Because that's probably what you do without saying that. You just kind of skip it, right? Just kind of ignore it. Well, I don't know, so I'm just going to not pretend it's not there. I'll tell you what the liberals in Bonhoeffer's day were doing that he doesn't do. The far edge of historic criticism is called world religions or religious studies. And you'll still find this taught in secular universities today in the U.S. as if they'll teach it like it's the most normal thing in the world. In fact, I heard this just recently about a Lutheran lady, young lady, grew up, went to church, went to confirmation, went to church with the parents, went off to college, took a religious studies course, not a Christian anymore. Oh, good. You were really prepared for that, weren't you? No, you weren't. But here's what it was. Here's what they taught her. They taught her that all religions are the same and they're all wrong. They basically are a history of growth. So you have very primitive religions that just arise where people try to explain the universe with stories without a real moral code to them. And over time, those stories and those codes develop and they do become moral codes. And over time, those moral codes have gotten better and better as we have understood how bad violence is. And so what you see in the Old Testament is a primitive version of what Jesus eventually taught. And in this primitive version, violence toward your enemies was still okay. But then Jesus came along and we really like Jesus as a good moral teacher. He's not God, of course, that would be silly, but he's a good moral teacher because he came along and he told you that you shouldn't kill your enemies, you should love your enemies. And so see, evidently now the Bible's got errors right there. Kill your enemies, love your enemies. Well, it doesn't really say kill your enemies, it's praying that God would do it. But anyway, you get the point. There's a contradiction. And therefore, Christianity is just one of these many religions that just developed accidentally through us doing stuff. And that's why it's stupid and you should be a modern liberal and vote Democrat. Because that's what smart people do. And, you know, and so this isn't new. I mean, this was going on in Bonhoeffer's day that you basically would make the argument the imprecatory Psalms are an example of primitive faith. Now, Bonhoeffer's not willing to let that be his answer, but he does rightly ask, like, oh, how do we hold this together then? How do we look at our Lord Jesus dying on the cross, praying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, and how do we reconcile that with a prayer that calls down the wrath of God against our enemies? And then that brings us to kind of the real question in an inadvertent way, but it's the question that the book will teach you from the start. The first key to praying the Psalms is to learn that they are not your Psalms, and they're not David's Psalms. They're Jesus' psalms. They're Jesus the man's prayers, prophesied of old through many and various ways, but owned and prayed by him. So if you are ever going to pray any of the psalms rightly, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. You must first start by praying that psalm in the mouth of Jesus, who on the cross is able to say, my Father, eternally begotten, indeed has me in the palm of his hand, and though my enemies are around me, a banquet table is prepared in eternity. Yeah? All of it goes through him first. And this is actually the big problem. This is part of why when you come to Psalms like the imprecatory Psalms, you struggle so much. It's because you've been taught by Christian nonsense, Christian hootenanny, that the Psalms are just pretty words about God that are yours to sing. You just kind of go in and you grab the ones you like and it feels kind of nice and you sing these praises, right? So, I mean, the big argument for like, it's not the big argument. There's all sorts of really bad small arguments that lead into the big argument for revivalism. And one of the really bad small arguments for revivalism, which everyone else calls contemporary worship because we've let them change the word so we can't argue against it anymore, but it's revivalism. It's Charles Finney's big tent revivalism. One of the arguments I've heard from, well-meaning but ignorant Lutheran pastors is, well, it's just the language of the Psalms set to guitar. And it's like, yeah, dude, no, it's not. No. It's one line of one psalm set to guitar without any context or meaning behind it whatsoever. That's what it is. Oh, and the guitar is not just guitar. It's there to manipulate the people into feeling the spirit in the music so that they will come to your church and not my church. That's what it is, right? So it's not just that. But it's not even the psalms. It's not the psalms. It's not the words of all the psalms. And it's certainly not the psalms in the mouth of Jesus. Oh, man, we could go on and on. You should just pick up this book. I'm telling you. It will help you. It will help you understand how, if you want to enter the Psalms at all, they must be first in the mouth of Jesus. And then that's the question. How are these imprecatory Psalms in the mouth of Jesus? How does Jesus pray against his enemies and pray for them at the same time? Only when you answer that can you answer the question, how does a Christian pray these Psalms? Well, the answer has to start with answering who the enemies are. When David says in Psalm 3, O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him. When he says, Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. Strike all my enemies on the cheek and break the teeth of the wicked. Well, who are those enemies? Who does he need saving from? And again, I said David there, but then go one better and ask, who are the enemies of Jesus? Who does Jesus need saving from? Who are the foes? And we must begin by understanding then that anytime an enemy is referred to by the Psalter and prayed against, this is not your own personal little tizzy fit you have with your neighbor over how much grass is yours and how much grass is his. This is about the enemies of the cause of God, enemies of the kingdom, the reign, the action, the intentions, the doings, the word of God. So for Jesus, this is those who would stand against his saving of the world. And that puts a whole different spin on this thing, right? Jesus is praying to God, his Father, that he would not be stopped from saving the world, and that anyone who would try to stop him from saving the world would fail. And if you start there, the rest of it can slowly begin to make sense. And this is not just some random desire for violence. This is not a petty throwing up of rage toward God and calling down a fire and brimstone upon a town that just happens to not listen to you. It's a prayer against the devil first, because that's who the foe is. The enemy who stands against the cause of God is the old ancient dragon, the worm, Satan, Lucifer, whatever you want to call him, Baal. He is the one who must have his blood wetted by the sword of God, who must have his head crushed beneath the heel of the Great One. And from there then, yes, indeed, we do pray, Jesus does pray against all other creatures that would align themselves with that beast against him. So in that sense, it's also a prayer for Judgment Day itself. And you don't want to miss, I mean, certainly, Jesus has come to seek and to save the lost. But if you try to go into Judgment Day expecting Jesus to then try to seek and save you, you're going to be knocking on the outdoor. All right, knocking on the door. Hey, let me in. Now I'm ready to believe. He's going to say, I don't know who you are. And he's going to send his armies out to just destroy you because you're an enemy. Because you've chosen to be an enemy. So Jesus teaches you to pray for your enemies. To love your enemies. To turn he's going to turn the other cheek even to his enemies. He teaches you to love your enemies. But he doesn't tell you to love the enemies of God. Now, where the rubber really hits the road on this is that sometimes that's the same and sometimes it's different. Let me say that differently. Humans are uniquely positioned to be both the enemies of God who we are to pray against and the enemies of God whom we are to pray for. Right? So when we're talking about the devil, we are just to pray against him, period. There is no prayer for him. There is no returning of him to faith. There is nothing like that. When it comes to humans who have been deceived by the devil, taken captive by him, held within his tyrannical grasp, according to their own will and their own sinful condition, but nonetheless redeemable and redeemed by the blood of Jesus in the sense that they're paid for, well, now here we have a both and. We have those who, when confronted by the law and the gospel of God, repent and believe, and now are no longer the enemies of God. They once were enemies of God, but they're not anymore. And so we're to pray for that. But we're not to not pray for them to be destroyed if they refuse to believe and be saved. If they insist on remaining the enemies of God, if that's what they want, then the only prayer that remains for them is, Lord, destroy them. Send them to hell, alleluia. And this is where, I mean, you want to talk about what we've really lost here. You wonder why people are so ready to listen to teachers in the church who question the existence of hell. is because we've lost a belief in the goodness of hell. We think hell's a bad place. Hell's not a bad place. Hell's a good place for bad things. What do you do? I mean, I think about it this way. Like, if you went to your cupboard and you got out some salt and you went to put that salt in your soup and you put the salt in the soup and you put the salt in the soup and you put the salt in the soup and you keep tasting it, you're like, this doesn't get any better. This, and you finally, you put your finger, you lick the salt, and it's like flour, right? It's not flour, it's salt, but it like tastes like flour. You're like, ah, this is dry, and there's nothing there. Tell me, what are you going to do with that can of salt? How much time are you going to spend trying to save that salt, right? You're going to throw that salt away. Where are you going to put it? The trash can. You call it the trash can. Is the trash can a bad place? I mean, you keep one in your house, don't you? If it's bad, why do you keep it, right? It's a good place for bad things. And it's not without reason that the word that Jesus uses that we translate as hell more often than not is the same word for the city dump in Jerusalem, right? The garbage pit. It was on fire all the time. It was a stinking pit of refuse. And the worm did not die and the fire did not go out. And that is that is where the enemies of God shall be cast at the end of time. And this is a good thing. And this is the point. We've lost the ability to believe this. We've lost the ability to believe that it's a good thing for God to destroy evil. And amazingly, we've used God's word against God on this. So we take the words about loving our neighbor as ourselves, which you would not have in Western civilization without Jesus having taught us that. We'd be a bunch of barbaric nincompoops murdering each other just left and right still, kind of where we're going, it would seem. But anyway, you would not have charity for the poor or any such thing, caring for the sick who you might get sick while caring for them. None of that would be there without Jesus. And then we come and then we take Jesus and we turn him against himself, right? And say, therefore, you know, the other stuff that he would teach us about hell and how hell's a good place to send the devil and a good place to send humans who want to follow the devil the rest of eternity. We take that and we say, that's wrong. And we just kind of dismiss it, but we use the capital of Jesus' religion to do it. It's a kind of a different topic, but it's like, really, if you're going to try to get rid of the God of Christianity, stop using his capital as your argument. You don't get to. You got to make up your own argument. Stop borrowing our intellectual capital, our intellectual understanding. Stop borrowing the truth God taught you to believe is true as your argument and come up with, from your evolutionary chaotic perspective, some actual moral claim, because you can't. You can't. You just fall apart. Your argument falls apart. Anyhow. So back to the idea, though. We've lost the ability to believe that hell is a good thing. Like, we have to kind of defend it as the unfortunate thing that God does. And the imprecatory Psalms challenge that thought. And in that, they confront us then with our own, you know, value judgments on what goodness is and how we think we have a better goodness than God does. And that's, again, why we don't like it. It reminds us to some extent that we ought to go to hell. And if you don't, I mean, obviously, you're listening to this show. So you're like, no, I know I should go to hell. But no, let me really throw it at you. Okay, you ready? I'm going to give you like some of the hardest law I think I can possibly ever give you. This is going to hurt. Okay, you ready? This is a biblical truth. Now, I'm going to use me as an example, so it'll hurt you just a little bit less. So I have 5 kids. I have 5 kids, and then I have 8 kids, because I have 3 who didn't make it. And the 3 who didn't make it out of the womb, not by our choice, at least that we're aware of, they weren't like the early miscarriages. They were, you know, midterm. They weren't super late either, but 2 of the 3, we were in the hospital delivering dead babies, stillborns. Okay, so last night at confirmation, I love my confirmation kids. Not every pastor gets to say that. I'm really enjoying these kids this year. One of the kids, though, she asks, you know, as we're talking about baptism and how baptism saves, you know, wanting to fight against the teaching that baptism saves, as we always do, she asks, what about those unborn who die before they can be baptized? And I taught her what I always teach, which is that, first, we don't know, the Bible doesn't say so, so you can't say anything for sure, but you can have hope for a Christian child because the Christian child has been, if the parents are Christians, I should say, the child of Christian parents, that child has been in the vicinity of the Word of God from conception onward at least once every 7 days. Now, if you're one of those Christians that don't go to church, now we're in a different situation. But they've been in the vicinity of the Word of God, and we know that a baby understands, not understands like verbally, but hears the mother's voice, gets to know the mother's voice. A mother with her voice can soothe the baby in the womb. And if we believe that's possible, because science shows it to be possible, how on earth could we ever say that the voice of the Father from heaven speaking through the voice of the pastor over a sound system is not being heard and impacting the baby in some way? And so who knows? The mercy of God indeed is there, calling, gathering, enlightening that child with or without understanding. I don't know. But here's where it's going to get hard. Here's what I do know. I know that if that is not the way God chooses to act, I know that if I get to Judgment Day and I see three of my own progeny, three that, not innocent babies, they're not innocent people. Come on. If you're on that level right now, we got to stop and talk about that. They're not innocent. There is nothing in the universe more selfish than your baby. It is the most self-absorbed, thoughtless, arrogant little creature you've ever seen. It just happens to be cute. And I'm pretty sure God did that on purpose so that we'd put up with it. Because we would not put up with it if they were ugly. We'd just die out as a species. I'm not putting up with this, right? Oh, but he's so cute. Oh, yeah, he's so cute, right? So the cute's there so we don't kill them, you know? But they are self-absorbed little jerks. I mean, they just scream for what they want. Do they care what you're doing? Do they give a thought to who you... No, they don't. They are so selfish. So, and that's the definition of sin here, right? Self-absorbed lack of care for neighbor. They're very selfish. So we see, on Judgment Day, I see these three self-absorbed people, unredeemed, because there is no faith in the Word of God in them. And whether they're, you know, infants then, or whether you see them as grown people. And I watch them thrown into the lake of fire. Here's the hard part. If, right? We know this. This is true no matter what. If that's what happens, I will rejoice and be glad. And I will sing the praises of God who has triumphed gloriously as the horse and his rider are cast into the sea. Because I will not deny that by rights, my progeny, however much I might love them, are the enemies of God. Now, if you don't want to wrestle with the unborn issue, I mean, I get it. It hurts. And like I said last night, again to the chat, I was like, look, we don't know, but you're crazy if you don't hope that the mercy is, in fact, what's working on them. But hey, don't have a lot of hope for those aborted babies that are not Christian parentage and not in the vicinity of the Word of God. None of that. No, we don't got room for that. We should really stop abortion mainly because it's sending people to hell. But if you don't want to wrestle with that, I get it. It's hard. Better to wrestle with it now before you actually have to deal with the pain. But, so I got five other kids. And I love all of them. And I am doing my best. And God bless my wife who's helping me to raise them in the faith. Every single one of them, more or less, at one time or another, makes me worried about, you know, what happens to them when they're adults. And I'm not as worried about them making a living, although that too, I suppose, but I'm actually worried about them retaining the faith. And yet here's the thing. And I'll use my son. He's my only son. And so I love him dearly amidst the five. I love the girls very much, but, you know, your only son's your only son. And my only son's very much a boy. Likes to play with sticks, break things. Worries me sometimes. He doesn't think before he acts. Sweet kid. And he does ask good questions about theology sometimes. But, you know, I do my best. He grows up. He goes away. He takes a stupid religious studies course and isn't prepared and loses his faith and curses God and decides to be whatever the rest of his life and dies outside the faith on the day of judgment. As I stand a sheep and look at him, a goat, and watch him destroyed as his blood is wetted by the sword of God, justly so, I will rejoice and be glad. I will pray against my enemy. It's that that we don't want to see, right? Because we want to believe something about me is better than everybody else. I want to believe that my son is more deserving of salvation than other people's sons. And we want to make this even worse. It's not because he's so good. It's because he's mine. And so there you see my sin, right? It's my own selfish arrogance and thoughtless lack of care for others. My own belief that my me is just better just because it's me and not you. And for that reason, I don't want to confront the reality of what happens potentially to my own children if they are outside the faith. And for that reason, I don't want to confront what happens to people who are outside the faith. And for that reason, I don't want to pray the imprecatory Psalms asking for those things that happen to people outside the faith to happen. You see what I'm getting at here? Like, at the root of why we don't like these Psalms is it's actually our own self-justification based on just the existence of our flesh. And yet the Psalms are given precisely to pray against that flesh within me. So when Jesus prays against his enemies, he is praying against me. He's praying that I would be cast down. He's praying that my teeth would be broken on the rocks. He's praying that my blood would be let by the arrows of God. And yet in that same moment, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. He is just and the justifier. Mystery, mystery. Don't be logical there. Mystery. Just and the justifier in the inversion of the cross. So that whose hands are pierced? Whose blood is let? Who's the one that gets the wrath of God? Well, that too. Blessed reversal, right? Unexpected glory. But it doesn't undo the truth that the enemies of God's cause, which now is become to save us in taking them into himself, if they resist that, there is no sacrifice for sins left. And indeed, we should call the wrath of God down against them. I'm going to read just a little more of the Bonhoeffer here, because I wanted to give you more of this, and we are running toward the end of the hour. It is nowhere a matter of personal conflict, he says. Nowhere does one who prays these psalms desire to take revenge into his own hands. He calls for God's wrath alone. He must dismiss from his own mind all thoughts of personal revenge. He must be free from his own thirst for revenge. Otherwise, the vengeance would not be God's. This means that only the one who is himself innocent in relation to his enemy can leave this vengeance to God. And man, is that so good? Is that a valid point? This is why this is not Islam. Anybody who would look at these verses and say, look how violent the Old Testament is totally missing the point. This is not go kill the infidel. The reason to not kill the infidel is so that God can kill the infidel, right? The only one who can pray, God, you do this, is the one who has been so righteous, who has turned the other cheek so much that he could never be accused of taking vengeance into his own hands. And then that's exactly what Jesus does, right? That's who Jesus is. We're not that. We're too busy in our own personal conflict letting that get the best of us so that we come to these texts and we struggle because we know it's not. We don't want God to take vengeance on his enemies. Then that would mean vengeance on us and on our progeny who are not in Christ and on our relations and our friends who are not in Christ. And we don't want that. And so we struggle with it and we won't pray it. So we import into the text our enemies and then we feel guilty because we know, because we're taught, that we're not supposed to take vengeance on our enemies. And then we say, oh, there must be something wrong with the psalm. It doesn't belong, right? Why does the Bible say that? Well, the Bible says it because it's there for you to believe, and the problem is not the Bible saying it, it's that you've chosen not to believe it. You've dismissed it from the start by not wanting to confront the reality of your own sin. The prayer for the vengeance of God is the prayer for the execution of his righteousness in judgment against sin. This judgment must be public if God is to stand by his word. And it must be remembered that I myself with my sin belong under this judgment. I have no right to want to hinder this judgment. This judgment must be fulfilled for God's sake. And it is fulfilled and it is wonderful. God's vengeance did not strike the sinners, but the one sinless man who stood in the sinner's place, namely Jesus. He bore the wrath. He bore the execution of wrath for which the psalm prays. And in this he stilled God's wrath toward sin and prayed in the hour of judgment instead, Father, forgive them. Right? So Father, forgive them is not Father, don't have wrath on the enemy. It's Father, you're having wrath on me instead. No other than he who bore this wrath of God could pray in this way rightly. Yeah, so again, for you to pray, Father, forgive them, you must first be in Jesus as well. Yeah? There is only justice outside of Jesus. It's only in Jesus that there is mercy. And is then in Christ again that is the end of all phony thoughts about the love of God that does not take sin seriously. God hates and redirects his enemies to the one righteous one, and this one then asks for forgiveness. Only in the cross of Jesus is the love of God actually found. Thus, the imprecatory Psalms, rightly understood, leads us to the cross of Jesus and to the love of God which forgives enemies. I cannot forgive the God of enemies out of my own resources. Only the crucified Christ can do that, and then I through him. Thus, the carrying out of vengeance becomes grace for all men in Jesus. I mean, I told you the book was good, right? You just got to go get it. It's only like a little, it's like 2 pages. Like, oh, it's so clear. When you pray the imprecatory psalm, any one of them, when you pray a psalm that prays against the enemy, it is a prayer against those who have rebelled against God in his creation. And that means before all other things, it's a prayer against the devil. A prayer that he would be destroyed. And then before anything else, that means it's a prayer against you. And a prayer that you would be destroyed. That is the justice you deserve. And then before anything else, after that, it is a prayer in the mouth of Jesus that he would be destroyed in your place. And then from there, you are given to forgive your enemies and live a life innocent toward them, knowing that your forgiveness of them and proclamation of forgiveness in Jesus can draw them out of being enemies to being God's friends, to being God's family. But also, having been innocent of the blood of your enemies, you can rightly and must rightly pray for the destruction of all who are enemies of God's cause if they refuse to be saved from being enemies of God's cause. That all that is evil and desires to be evil would be cast into the fire which never goes out, because that is the meet, right, salutary, and proper place for keeping it away from everything else for eternity. I mean, I guess, do I really need to explain how if God's going to have a perfect paradise, good world, he can't have the evil be there? And if there are beings that are not bound by time or death, that they have to go somewhere that's not the good place that we all get to live? And so he had to create a good place, a good chains, a good fire for holding that evil in itself so that its self-absorption never gets outside of that? Like, if that doesn't make sense logically, I don't know what does. It is only a truly evil and malicious logic that can't fathom that and would then propose some weird annihilationism, right? Oh, he should just make it all go away. As if God could make his own words go away. When he's given life, he's given life. When he's undone death, he's undone death. A little more Bonhoeffer here. I pray the imprecatory psalms in the certainty of their marvelous fulfillment. I leave the vengeance of God and ask him to execute his righteousness to all, knowing that God has remained true to himself and has himself secured justice in his wrathful judgment on the cross, and that this wrath has become grace and joy for us. Jesus Christ himself requests the execution of the wrath of God on his body, and thus he leads me daily back to the gravity and the grace of his cross for me and for all enemies of God. Even today I can believe the love of God and forgive my enemies only by going back to the cross, to the carrying out of the wrath of God. This cross is valid for all men. Whoever opposes him, whoever corrupts the word of the cross of Jesus on which God's wrath must be executed, must then bear the curse of God sometime or another. The New Testament speaks with great clarity concerning this and does not distinguish itself at all in this respect from the Old Testament. But it also speaks of the joy of the church in that day on which God will execute his final judgment. In this way, the crucified Jesus teaches us to pray the imprecatory Psalms correctly. That letter I received, it still weighs heavy on me. I wrote a response. It was very difficult. You know, when you receive something from somebody where they're unleashing their emotion on you, whether they know they're doing it or not, you know, it hurts. That's why we fight on Facebook, right? It's because we're all unleashing our emotions on each other and no one's pausing to, like, turn the other cheek. It's hard to, like, take some time and craft the words in a sense, not so I can prove I'm right. I know I'm right. Well, okay, fine. But it's easy to know you're right. It's not easy to speak in such a way in which those who are listening see the right as well, especially when they're attacking and you get defensive. So it was tough. I mean, I don't know if I did it well. I wrote back, and I tried to write as a pastor in God's church. I tried to empathize with the pain that the word of God had caused her. Tried to empathize with the pain that life had caused her. I tried to insist that it was not me who caused this pain, but that it's the word of God that she was struggling with. And all that I don't think was too tough. The hard part was then saying, trying to help her see, like, what you're really struggling with here is your own need to justify yourself. That's really what's going on. Whenever you come to any part of Scripture, whether it's the imprecatory Psalms or what the glory and the beauty of vanity and meaninglessness, the gospel of our futility in Ecclesiastes. Well, you come to it and you don't think it's good news. You don't think that's a gospel moment when he tells you that all your works are going to pass away in the dust and the best that you have is just to eat and drink with your family. Well, then the problem isn't the text. The problem is always your hunger for self-justification. And if you can start there, with that point, that means starting at repentance, right? It means starting at an acknowledgement of sin. It means starting at, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. If you can start there with the text, there is always a path. There's always a path, and that path always leads to the cross. It always leads to Jesus for you. What doesn't lead to the cross is when, in your self-justification, in your need to retain some form of pride in yourself, you say that this text can't be true because it's not right or it's not fair or it doesn't feel good. Well, then only one thing is certain. You have taken yourself off the path which would have led you back to the cross. And you've placed yourself on a path which will lead you further and further into yourself, which will lead you, as the liberal critics always do, who begin with one small word, that one jot, one tittle they remove from the word of God, by the end of it, they have removed it all. By the end of your life, whatever you have set up in your house, and you are calling Yahweh, you are calling Jesus, just may not be Jesus at all. Because in his place, you've put yourself. In place of his hands and feet crucified for you, you put your hands and feet as some sort of offering to him, as if that's what he needs, as opposed to him being what you need. It's a tricky business, this law and gospel thing. And your flesh is against you. All the more reason for the beauty and the glory of the imprecatory Psalms. O Yahweh, my God, in you do I hide. Save me from those who chase after me. Save me. Deliver me. For like a lion, they desire to rend apart my own conscience, tearing it to shreds with none to save. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I seek for evil or plunder my enemy without cause, then let me indeed be destroyed. Let my enemy pursue my life and overtake it. Let him trample my life in the ground and lay my glory in the dust. But rise up, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of the enemy within me. Awaken for me and bring your appointed judgment. Gather together all peoples to you. Return on high, Lord, judge of the nations, and judge me, O Lord, according to the righteousness of Jesus Christ, according to the integrity with which he has baptized me. And lay the evil of the wicked within me to an end, establishing your justification, that you might test my mind and heart, O justifying God, my shield who saves and lifts up my heart, my righteous judge, my God who is indignant at my sin. Truly, if I do not repent, whet your sword, bend your bow, prepare your deadly weapons, make your arrows fiery shafts. If evil is what I would have, if I would be pregnant with mischief and give birth only to lies, if I would dig a pit and a hole for my enemies, then return my mischief upon my own head and bring down my skull into the violence with which I have descended. Yet I will give thanks to the Lord. Give thanks due to the justification which he gives. I will sing praise to the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, into which I am baptized, God Most High.
Was that worth a dollar? What about five? If so, Pastor Fisk and his family would love to have it, in part to pay for technology and paperwork to keep Rev Fisk Raw going, and in part to just enjoy a night out together. Pledging $1.25 on Patreon, only $5 a month, lets the worker know his labor is appreciated. And if you're a true fan, you can give even more. You can find the link to Patreon in the show notes and check out the other giving levels there, including advertising your product, your family, or your congregation on Rev Fisk Raw. Lock and load, then rock on.